Now to his holy word. Pray with me. Lord, we ask simply that you would come, open our hearts and minds. Help us, Lord, to understand what your word is teaching us, that we might be shaped by it, changed by it, and bring you glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For the next few Sundays, I'm going to take a short break from the book of Acts and preach a topical series. Now, what we're going to be looking at is not completely disconnected from the book of Acts. It's actually very closely related to a lot of the themes that we've been seeing in the book of Acts and hope we will continue to see. But I want it to be a little bit more specific for our church and the particular context that we are living in right now as we prepare for the summer months that are to come. And so I gave the series a title, and it is Live Like the Church. Why? It is always good, beloved, to stop and to remind ourselves about who we are and what it is that we are doing here. Like, what in the world do we do? Why do we gather each week, many of us more than one time per week? We gather, we worship, we sing. What in the world are we doing here? Why are we doing the things that we do? As I think about our church family here, I think that we're a pretty happy church for the most part. I actually think we're also a very friendly church. At least that's what a lot of our visitors tell me. I think we love Jesus here, and we love each other. I may even say that some of us like each other here. It's amazing. But I also think that we're a comfortable church, and that some of our comfort as a church comes from a lack of deep engagement with each other. Let me say it this way. I think that we are generally very willing to help each other and care for each other as a church, but sometimes it feels like that's only the case when it's convenient, or maybe when it isn't that inconvenient. Please stick with me. We are committed to each other, but we don't often get close enough to each other to really do some of the one another's that the Bible tells us we must do. We aren't yet ready, it seems to me, to sacrifice some of what our own desires and interests and comforts are for the sake of the body, the believers around us, and most importantly, for the mission of Christ's church. And some of it, I think, is that we live in Los Angeles. There's just too much going on. Life is busy. It's hectic. It's hard to make ends meet. But God is calling us, beloved, to something different. He's calling us to something much better. He's calling us to something much deeper. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to look at parts of Scripture that help us understand a little bit more about life together in Christian community and what that really means. And we're going to begin with a very well-known passage, but one that I think will set the right tone for us as we are moving forward. We're going to look at something in the book of Philippians, but before we turn to what we're going to look at specifically, I want you to know that in Paul's letter to the Philippians, in the first chapter, he gives this all-important command. He's writing to them. I mean, think about what Paul writes in the first chapter. He says he doesn't know if he's going to live or die. He says, but he thinks he's going to stay for their sake. And he says, look, to me to live is what? Christ, and to die is gain, right? And then he, right after that, he goes into this command for the people of God. He says this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In fact, the word that we translate there, manner of life, is a verb that means something like live as citizens. There were a lot of retired Roman soldiers living in Philippi. Many of them had been granted Roman citizenship. They understand citizenship and what that means. But citizens of what? Paul is asking. Here, Paul is reminding the Philippian Christians that their citizenship is in heaven. And so they're supposed to think like citizens of heaven. And they're to live their lives in a way that reflects the gospel of Jesus. Because it is the gospel that gave them life. It is the God of the gospel to whom they belong. It is who we are. We are gospel people, aren't we, brothers and sisters? We're gospel people. The Philippians were facing some level of persecution from non-Christians around them. Paul had been urging them. He says he wants them there to stand firm, to stand together as one. He says, strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. You've heard me describe this before. It's shoulder to shoulder with their shields up and interlocked like the Roman soldiers would. And that was the way they were to be united and safe from all of the enemy's arrows and attacks. But they were only going to be safe if they would be so united and interlocked, striving side by side together, shoulder to shoulder. Think about how hard it would be to be alone in the faith when everyone around you is mocking you or persecuting you or ostracizing you. We're in a world, beloved, that doesn't love our values, doesn't agree with our doctrines, doesn't want to submit to our Lord and Savior, the God who is. We are strongest as witnesses when we are building each other up, encouraging and backing each other, not when we are alone trying to survive privately. That is not the Christian life. Paul explains that Christians are called to trust Christ, but also, he says in this passage, to suffer with him. Here's something interesting. Beloved, we are not of this world. And because we're not of this world, comfort in this world should not be our main focus or agenda. But I think that often it is. Paul then turns from thinking about the attack on them from outside, and he focuses instead on something that is harming them on the inside within the church body. He knows, beloved, that if we are divided internally as a church by conflict or by apathy, we won't be able to stand against the outside attacks, nor will we be able to complete our mission of proclaiming Jesus. Turn with me now to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11, page 980 in your sanctuary Bibles, underneath the seat in front of you, page 980. Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Please follow along as I read. Paul writes, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen? Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Here's our first point. Look at verse 1. Start with what we have in Christ. It's always the beginning. We always have to start with what we have in Christ. I want you to pause even now, and I want you to consider, no matter what you are going through, doesn't matter what challenge you are dealing with, what chaos appears to be surrounding you, the difficult season that you're in right now in life, maybe that nobody else knows, doesn't matter what you're facing, you, O Christian, belong to Christ Jesus, and nothing can change that. You have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus. He loves you with an eternal love. I think it was Jeremy Camp who sings a song that says, "You can have all this world, just give me Jesus." In other words, Jesus is worth more than all of the world, and you have him. He's yours. And you're his. Look at verse 1. See the mindset of the Apostle Paul here. He wants the Philippian Christians to walk worthy of the gospel even in their suffering. He goes, you're going to believe in Christ, but you've also been called to suffer for him. But I want you to have comfort in your suffering. And he knows that they need to have a deep sense of unity with one another in order to walk worthy. And he lays the groundwork here. He prepares to give them an exhortation, but he first gives the grounds for that. Notice what he says. If there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is. By the way, that's many translators translate that instead of if there is encouragement, since there is encouragement in Christ. Since we have hope in Christ already, in what he's already accomplished. You know, one of the things I've noticed while reading through the Psalms lately, to get out of the bad headspace of suffering and fear and anxiety, almost every time you read the Psalms, you'll notice that the psalmist turns their minds to the work of God that's already been accomplished and ponder the work of God. Psalm 77, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work, and I will meditate on your mighty deeds. Paul is reminding them of what Christ has already done. If there is any comfort from love, and there is, Paul says. What love is he talking about there in verse 1? This verse, structurally, has a lot in common with 2 Corinthians 13:14, which you probably recognize as a benediction that we often give at the end of the service. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Well, it seems Paul has this Trinitarian substructure, many call it, in his mind. He says, the encouragement of Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit. That word fellowship in 2 Corinthians is the same word Paul uses here in Philippians, where it says participation in the Spirit. So this would be the love of God. It's yours already. You have it. There is great comfort and consolation and hope in knowing God's love. As Christians, we know God's love better than anybody, don't we? We're saved by it, cleansed by it, freed by it, forgiven by it, carried all the way to glory by his love. Paul's trying to reorient their thinking and ours, clearing up our headspace to think properly. You are loved by God. You are encouraged by what Christ has already done for you. Notice the third thing he says, if there is any participation in the Spirit, and there is. We've talked about this in the book of Acts and elsewhere in Scripture. If you are in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit of God in you, dwelling in you, in a glorious and mysterious way, don't you? He is the guarantee of your salvation. He is the one who reminds you that you belong to God and allows you to cry out to the Father, Abba, right? Remember Peter's reaction when Cornelius and the Gentiles in his home had the Holy Spirit come upon them? He was amazed. He was shocked at what the Lord was doing, but he also felt this conviction that if they get the Holy Spirit, just like we got the Holy Spirit, then we are bonded more deeply than anything else can possibly bind us. And we said that the Jewish Christians were asking Peter, how can you eat with them? And I said that Peter's response was, how can I not? Notice this. Paul is saying we have comfort from Jesus, consolation from God. We participate in the power of the Spirit. All of us do if we're in Christ. Which means we are sharers together of his Holy Spirit. And grammatically, here, it's like Paul is clearly getting excited. By the way, he was probably reciting his thoughts, and he had an amanuensis writing the letter for him. And so he may be pacing back and forth, who knows, as he's speaking these words, and he's getting excited. And so he gets so excited that he breaks out from this grammatical sequence that he had, and it's almost like he blurts out, if there's any affection, if there's any sympathy. Words that can be translated compassion and mercy, and all I can think of is that he's thinking of the compassion that God has had on us. The mercy that God has given to us so lavishly. Oh, Christian, haven't you experienced the kindness of God? And Paul is laying out all that Christians have because we have Christ. Before we get to the main exhortation that he's about to give, I'm going to skip ahead a little bit. Here's our second point. Look carefully at Christ. Look at verse 6. He gets to the example that he's going to give us. He's going to give the Christians about what it looks like to live worthy of the gospel. He says, you got to look like Christ. He's the example. Look at verses 6 and 8. This is the glorious Christ, 6 through 8. It's the glorious Christ hymn. What picture of Jesus do we get here? Paul wants us to specifically have the mindset of Christ. Look at verse 5. That's his big point. He just told us what we have in Christ. We have his encouragement and consolation and love. And now he wants us to look at the one who gave it to us. So what's the mindset? Look at verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And then he humbled himself, becoming obedient even to the point of death on a cross. That is the most shameful death one could die. He's living, Paul's writing to a people that were in an honor and shame culture. I want you to think about what Paul is highlighting here about Jesus. He says he was in the form of God. Well, because he is God. But what's the point Paul makes? Yet he didn't count equality with God something to be held on to. Some translations translate it this way. He didn't count equality with God something to be taken advantage of. Again, he's living in a status culture, one that looked to honor in your status. And that's what gave you value in that society. In other words, Jesus has the status. He just didn't take advantage of his status. Instead, he decided that he's going to live like one who does not have status. He emptied himself. Not by losing that status, he couldn't, he's God. But instead, he took on a human nature, the form of a servant, Paul says. Instead of puffing himself up, fighting for power and recognition, by the way, even after he incarnated, he takes on human flesh. He doesn't live as a king in the world's eyes. He lives like one who will be a servant and then will be put into a position of the greatest weakness of all. He enters into our weakness to help us out of our weakness. A king that doesn't mind getting his hands dirty, a leader who rolls up his sleeves, so to speak. Look at verse 8. He humbled himself. Paul's saying, look carefully at Jesus. Look at him. Stare at him. Meditate on him. Have you ever meditated on this reality more than for just a moment? God himself took on human nature. In other words, God the Creator took on the shape of a creature for the express purpose of dying on account of the sins of the people he created but who rebelled against him. What? Do you realize, beloved, that Jesus did not have to save anybody? God did not have to make a plan of redemption at all. If we were all to be separated from God forever and ever, suffering in hell, God would still be righteous. He would still be good. He would still be faithful. There's so much mystery to the God that we worship. He didn't have to, but he did. Look carefully at Jesus, beloved. Look carefully at him. Think about what he's done for you. He created us. We spit in his face. So he stooped down and he washed our filth, first by entering into it in order to wash us from it. I remember when someone from a previous church that I was serving in got really mad at me. She was just being protective of me. Sweet older woman in the church. She used to call me Sonny Boy. Not sure why, but that was the name she had for me. She was an elderly woman. We used to have a harvest festival every year, and I was the youth director, youth pastor, and one of the things that the kids loved to do, probably many of you would want to do it too, is they would throw pies at my face. That was what they would do. It was one of their activities. They enjoyed it. I didn't mind it too much. But after I got ordained as a pastor, this older woman, she pulled me aside and she said to me, "Now, Sonny Boy, you can't allow kids to throw pies at your face anymore. You are an ordained pastor now. You have status." I mean, look at that way of thinking. Your status requires you not to lower yourself to that shame. Beloved, Jesus wasn't an ordained pastor. He is God himself. And he didn't just get pie in his face. He went to the cross. Sacrificial humility for the purpose of serving others. That's us. He came to serve us. What a God. There's so much more in the text here about Jesus, but I really want to focus on verse 5 for a second, because this is what Paul's got in mind. He gives the example of Christ for us to see, but he really wants it to shape the way we live. He wants us to share the mindset of the one who has saved us. He wants us to look at Jesus, meditate on all that he did, and how it was because of Christ's humble, obedient service to the Father that he was exalted. Paul says, look at your Savior. Know that he is your life. Have his mindset. Jesus says, if you want to be great in the kingdom, what do you have to do? Become a servant to all. Do you want to be first? Make yourself last. And then he went and did that very thing. Okay, now back to verse 2. Here's our third point. Back to verse 2. Be united by your identity and purpose in Christ Jesus. He's speaking to a local church. You can't miss this. He writes in the very beginning of the letter that he's writing to the church with the overseers and the deacons. In other words, elders and deacons. He's talking to a local church there in Philippi. He's thinking about the way the local body is to live together. In verse 2, Paul lays his heart out. Do you see that? He lays his heart out. He says, make my joy complete. He loves them with a shepherd's heart. He wants them to thrive in Christ. But by sharing his heart, he is also sharing God's heart. He wants them to be of the same mind. Do you see that there in verse 2? Literally, he's telling the church there to, quote, think the same thing. Very interesting language. Think the same thing, but he's not so concerned with thinking the same thing as in having all the same opinions about the color of the carpet in the church and what food to serve at the luncheon or something like that. The word he uses is urging them to have the same mindset, have the same direction of your passion, have the same disposition of your life. In some sense, he is urging them to have the same agenda and the same purpose. I want you to stop and consider this. Imagine you're on a sports team, and every person playing on your team has their own agenda. One wants to win, that's good. Another wants to impress a girl. The other one wants to beat the scoring record. How are things going to go? Not well. Or imagine that you're on a leadership team of any kind of group or company. If everyone comes to that with their own agenda, what happens? I've seen it. Things fall apart. Why? Infighting, suspicion about each other, cliques, subgroups develop, they unite against others. Does that happen in churches? Never. I mean, come on. Or maybe rather sadly too often, right? Paul is seeing division, even in the church that he's writing to in Philippi. And he's going to urge in chapter 4, you don't have to turn there about it, he's going to urge in chapter 4 that one of the fellow workers with him would go and help these two women, leading women, gospel-centered women in the church, but there's division among them. He's like, help them to agree, Paul says. There's division. So what's Paul's exhortation? He's laid it out. If we have all of these things in Christ, right, we're sharers of these things and the riches of his grace. We have this hope and life. Well, who sets the agenda? Christ does, right? Have the same mindset because we want to have the mindset and agenda of Christ himself. And if we have all of these things together, imagine how strong we would be in our witness and in our community here at this church. Imagine what it would be like. He clarifies further, okay, in case you're not sure, what does he mean? The same agenda, the same mindset. He says this, have the same love. What is that love? What's he talking about? I believe that he's talking about having love for God and for neighbor, which means in the context of the church, love for God, love for those that are in the church, but also love for those that are on the outside. It's interesting. What's our church's motto? Love God, serve each other, reach the world, right? It's these three things. Love, love, love. Love in a way that Christ loved. Look at the verse. He continues. He wants to keep pushing on this issue. Being in full accord and of one mind. New American Standard translates it a little differently. It says, united in spirit. That's actually one word that Paul uses. Together spirited, or one soul, or united souls. Intent on one purpose. The same love, the same desire. Together in spirit, focused on one purpose, one main goal. Could we really say that we in this church body have one goal? One same purpose? Imagine, beloved, what would happen if we were truly united in our purpose and we all had the same agenda? Now look, beloved, I do believe that we do in some sense because I believe that you are faithful believers. We're believers here. We are, generally speaking, desiring to honor God and make him known. I believe that. What's missing? How can we grow? I think verses 3 and 4 might help us bring some of those things to light. If we have the same identity and purpose in Christ, we would, notice what Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. I think we know what selfishness is. Conceit there, or vain glory, as some would translate it, means something like an exaggerated self-evaluation. That's what the commentaries say. We're so busy, beloved. Think about this. Is it you? We're so busy making ourselves out to be important, and that could just be in our own worlds, that we forget what is really important. We make life about us rather than about the united purpose of glorifying God and making Christ known. But that's what we're saved for. We're saved from the wrath of God. We're saved from our sins, but we are saved for the purpose of making him known and declaring the excellencies of the one who took us out of darkness and brought us into light, right? Imagine if that was our main focused purpose. Disagreements become a big issue because we think that our own ideas are more important than our collective mission. We think our own kingdoms somehow are more important than Christ's kingdom. How many churches have become divided over silly disagreements, over insignificant issues? Style of worship, personalities, color of carpets, the walls, designs, I don't know, you name it. I think I've shared with you before, I had one person who told me that there was a lot of division in his church because of who could decide on what the thermostat's going to be put on, right? And I won't tell you, some of you do complain, it's cold, we put like new things here, I know, okay, but thankfully you didn't leave because of that. You just moved your seat. That's okay. Do that. When those things take center stage, the gospel's displaced. But I'll tell you what, I don't actually see that kind of division here in our church. Praise the Lord. I see our problem more in, now bear with me, apathy toward each other. It isn't that we dislike one another. We just don't always have the kind of care and desire to serve each other that Paul is describing here. I want you to notice the next clause. Paul doesn't just give the negative. He gives them what it looks like positively. Not being selfish or self-focused means being other-focused. Focused on other people. And here we at the Mount can grow a lot. Look at verse 3. In humility, count others more significant than yourself. You know, we're always taught in this world, look out for number one, meaning prioritize yourself. No one else is going to look out for you. You look out for number one. Paul says Christ didn't. He prioritized you. You also need to prioritize others. You hear that word? Prioritize. In the local body, specifically Paul's writing to. Oh man, that's hard. We come to church and I know there's so much going on in life. I know there's so much going on in mine too. A lot of distractions, a lot of struggles. We can barely figure out how to get to church before the service ends, let alone prioritize others. But God, He supplies strength. He gives grace. And Paul knows when we are prioritizing others and they're prioritizing us, that's when His church thrives. That's when the gospel is made evident. This isn't saying that everybody else is more valuable than you. It's a mindset, a disposition of the gospel to sacrifice. One author put it this way. He says, we're not supposed to think they are better than us in our estimation of them, but in our caring for them. That same author says this. He says, as always in such passages, the accent rests on the community. It is only as a people of God together that God's people fulfill His divine purposes. And I say to that, yes and amen. When we are living this way, not only will each one of us grow spiritually in Christ, stronger and stronger in our walk with the Lord, but our collective witness will grow, showing the world the truthfulness of the gospel message, that Christ has truly accomplished a glorious salvation. He has bought some for Himself, and He is changing them to look more like Him. Here, Paul is calling us to humility, a proper view of ourselves before God, to see ourselves as belonging to Him and stewards of what He's given. This allows us to prioritize others rather than ourselves. What does it look like to count others more significant than yourselves? I think first we have to see that there is a contrast here between looking out for my interests, what's with my own stuff, and looking out for others. Verse 4, not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The word only, by the way, is actually not in the text. It's an interpretation based on the fact that the second clause says also. What does that mean? Well, a literal translation of that verse would say something like this. Not the things of his own, each looking after, but also each the things of others. That also implies that it's expected that you already look after yourself. We know that. You do, and I do too. We take care of our own interests very naturally. But really, the Christian mindset should focus elsewhere. We're different. We should be different. When we gather on Sundays, we first come to worship God, absolutely, and to hear from His Word, to be nourished. But then when we exit the service, what are we to do? Run and find our friends? Catch up for a few minutes to get our social fill? And then head out to lunch? Again, with those same friends, probably? What if instead we looked around and asked, how can I prioritize others in the church? Is there someone you haven't met? Can you engage with that person in a helpful way, not just a little chit-chat, but bring them into the group, get to know them? Is there someone going through a tough time that you can encourage and even pray for? Yes, right here on campus. How great it would be if I looked out during the fellowship hour and you were all bowed heads praying for each other. That would be awesome. I wish I would see it. Is there someone alone that you can bring into the group and try to connect not just to yourself but to others? Build community? Maybe take them to lunch? Is there someone that you're not seeing here, but you know they're part of the church, and you're, where are they? Can't we go after them? By the way, isn't that why we build that into the three-step? The newcomers, those who are not here that should be, do you call them? Do you text them? What about between Sundays? Hospitality is a blessing, beloved. Have you opened your home? Not just to friends, but to people in the church that could really use some time with other brothers and sisters. Maybe someone that others wouldn't invite. Maybe they don't have a lot of friends, not a lot of connections. But isn't that, as Christians, isn't that who we are? Men, have you considered connecting with the younger men in the church? Maybe buying them coffee, getting to know their lives and hear about their struggles. Maybe share some of your struggles with them and say, how can we encourage each other in Christ? Women, have you considered the same with the younger women? Younger men and younger women in the church, have you thought that maybe you can reach out to some of the elderly folks in the church and see if maybe there's a task they have or a need they have that you can help with? A ride to the market, maybe yard work or help cleaning. Even a phone call, beloved, that says, I've been thinking about you. How can I pray for you? Imagine if you're receiving calls like that, how deep your connection can begin to become. You might say, well, but Jason, this means that I have to give of my precious time. Yes. And God will multiply your time, or, and here is probably what He's going to do in our lives, beloved. He might multiply our time, or He's going to show us that the things that we are busying ourselves with in this life are unnecessary and not important. But Jason, this is uncomfortable. What if they don't want my help? What if they're not receptive to my calls? What if they don't engage with me immediately? Let's see. I wonder if comfort is what Jesus, our example, sought. He came to His own, and His own what? Rejected Him. He didn't pack it up and leave. No. His own disciples betray Him. His right-hand man denied Him three times. What have we done to Him? Yet He is still closer to us than a brother. He will supply the strength, beloved. He has already. The Spirit of Christ Himself is in you. The time is now, beloved. Let us remember what we have in Christ. Let us look carefully at Christ and meditate on Him daily. Let us have the same agenda, to make Christ known. And let us live like the church that He made us to be. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for Jesus, for what You have poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, the plan to save and redeem us, to free us from our sins and the consequences of those sins, And now we have all of these things in Christ, and you are calling us to have the same mind that Christ had. Let us be that church, Lord. Strengthen us. Help us to know that we have already been given everything, and it is out of grateful hearts for that that we can live in this powerful, gospel-centered, Christ-centered way. In Christ and for Christ. Amen.